Well, if you have a Bible, please turn to it, to Genesis chapter 12. We're going to read from verse 10 through to verse 4 of chapter 13, and it says verse 10 to 20, but decided this morning we'll read a little bit on verses 1 to 4 of chapter 13. If you don't have a Bible, then I'm sure someone can share or you can listen. Let's hear the word of God, the infallible word of God, and let's read it together. Genesis 12, verse 10. Now, there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me. They will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw the woman was very beautiful. When the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram, and he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. Abram's journey through life is a bit like climbing a mountain. I don't know if you've climbed a mountain. There aren't too many in England. We've got a few good ones in Wales. Yeah, Peter is not too happy with that comment. He'll probably chastise me later on. But have you been up a mountain? If you go up a mountain, there are great views to be had, aren't there? You can see wonderful things from up high that you can't see from down below. But it's also difficult, isn't it? It's hard work. There was a boy who once took his sister up a mountain, and she was complaining quite a lot. She was saying, where's the path? There are so many bumps and rocks and difficult things to climb on. And the boy said, well, sure, it's the bumps you climb on. We come to this point in Abram's life, and it's a bump. It's a bump. It's a falling down. It's a difficulty in his life. But it's the difficulties and the bumps on which we climb. Because God is going to reveal to Abram something of himself through this great difficulty. I want you to see three things here in this passage. The first thing is I want you to notice is that there is a famine. There's a famine. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land. So Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. There's a famine. Now that may seem like an incidental point. Now there was a famine in the land. So what? You know, famines happened. It's not particularly unusual necessarily in this part of the country. Now, there was a famine. Why make a big deal of this? Well, because of the context. If you flick back your eyes to verse 1 of chapter 12, what do we read? The Lord said, or had said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. You see, God had said to Abraham, leave everything behind and go to the land that I will show you. And then in verse 7, we read, then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give you this land. In other words, this isn't any old land. This is the promised land. This is the land promised to Abraham. God had said, leave everything and go to this land. And I'm going to give this land to your offspring, to your descendants. He'd already said, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And they're going to occupy this land, this promised land. And now there is a famine in the land. Strange, isn't it? God had promised him this land. God had made such great promises to him about this land. Now there's a famine. A famine. What's going on here? What's going on here is the normal Christian life. You see, in the Christian life, there is a gap that we need to deal with. It is a gap between God's promise and reality. God had promised Abraham this land to his offspring. But what kind of land? A land where there's a famine? Can you see the contradiction there between God's promise and what Abraham was actually experiencing? But you know, this is a gap that exists in the Christian life. Until the new heavens and the new earth, there will always be this gap. This now, but not yet. You know, the first people who would have heard about this would have been the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And you remember that really they were coming out of Egypt to go to this land. But what did they have in between? They had a big gap. 40 years in the wilderness. The gap existed between the promised land and reality, the wilderness. It existed for Jesus Christ. Think of the great promises to Jesus Christ. Think of Psalm 2. I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possessions. How much did Jesus Christ own when he was on this earth? The Son of Man had nowhere to lay his head. The Son of Man, Jesus Christ, was supported by contributions from women. And in those times, that would have been very demeaning. The gap existed for Christ. He was the Son of God to whom the whole world, all authority and power had been promised to him. But he lived on this earth, on this sin-stricken earth, this wilderness of a land, didn't he? And it exists for us. We live in the now, but the not yet. We have many great promises, don't we, in Christ. But the new heavens and the new earth are not there yet. We've not arrived. There is a not yet aspect. There is still sickness. There is still pain. There are still tears. There is still death. And we need to wrestle with this gap. You know, it's true. The gap is narrower for us. For Abraham, Christ hadn't yet come. Christ has come. We have something of the fullness, don't we, that Abraham didn't. Because Christ has come. We have the substance in Christ. But sometimes, you know, when the gap is narrower, it becomes more difficult. Think of a car journey. What's the hardest part of a car journey? Is it the first half an hour? Is it the middle half an hour? However long the journey might be. The hardest part, I find, is the last 5 minutes. Because you just are really close and you want to get there. And it's like that with us. We're, as it were, on the precipice. We're in the last days. And we can almost taste it and feel it. It's like having a meal cooked for you. You know, when the ingredients aren't mixed, you don't really think about the meal. But when it's cooked and you can smell it, and as it's getting closer, that makes it even more tantalizing, doesn't it? We live in the last days. But there's still this gap. It's narrower now. We're nearly there. We're on the edge. But there's still this gap. Why does this gap exist? Couldn't we just be transported into heaven? Couldn't God just leave the gap, just join the dots together so that we can get there straight away? Well, Abraham is on a journey. He's on a journey. And it is through these experiences that Abraham will learn obedience to God. That he will learn dependence on God, so that when he actually does go up a mountain in Genesis 22, Mount Moriah, when he is ultimately tested, he doesn't fail. He succeeds. Why was Abraham able to succeed then? Because he had been tested. Why were Joshua and Caleb, when they were on the verge of the promised land, able to go against the majority of opinion that was saying, let's go back to Egypt? Why were they able to stand firm? Because God had tested them and tried them. And they had learned obedience through the things that they suffered. And that was exactly true of Christ, wasn't it? Through the gap, through the suffering, he learned obedience. That's amazing, isn't it? Jesus Christ learned obedience. Obedience is something you learn. You learn it as you journey through life, as you struggle with this gap, with the struggles of being in the not yet. Through this, Abraham is going to see something of his own weakness and failure. But that is then going to cast him onto God. And God is going to use it to demonstrate his grace. And it's through these bumps that he will learn. So that's the first thing, famine. The second thing is failure. We notice that Abraham goes to Egypt. How is he going to respond to this gap? Well, he goes to Egypt. And there is opinion divided on this. Was it wrong for Abraham to go to Egypt? After all, if you were in a land where there was famine, wouldn't you think it would be sensible to leave? Some people argue that Abraham isn't doing anything wrong here. For myself, I think the context and the flavor of the passage points to a mistake here on Abraham's part. Why? Well, he's leaving the promised land. Egypt often in the Old Testament has negative connotations. And notice what happens in verses 1 to 4. He literally retraces his steps. He goes back. It requires a pagan king to kick him out and to get him back to the promised land. So for me, I think what he's done here is a mistake. And I think it would speak to the children of Israel at this time, who would always hanker after Egypt. Do you remember? The Israelites in the desert. Oh, we want to go back to Egypt. We want to have those cucumbers. We want to have all that rich food. And this would speak to them and say, look what happens when you go down to Egypt. But I'm rescued from being too dogmatic, because the failure carries on, doesn't it? We see that Abraham has a plan. He's got a problem and he's got a plan. The problem is this, and I don't think it's a great problem, that he has a beautiful wife. That's not often a problem. I'm sure that's a problem lots of you would like to have. Thankfully, I have it. It's not a problem at all. It's great. But he has the problem of a beautiful wife in a land where they're going to probably take his wife from him. He's a foreigner. They're going to take advantage of it. And he fears for his own life. He thinks, they'll see my wife, they'll see how beautiful she is, and they'll try and get rid of me so that they can take my wife from me. My wife for themselves. Can you see that in verse 12? And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. He's worried about his own safety. And so he decides on a plan. Don't say, you're my wife. Say, you're my sister, which was actually a half-truth, but not the whole truth. And that's what happens. And it seems to be going fine, but something happens. Verse 15. And the princes of Pharaoh saw her. The Egyptians saw her, and what he was thinking perhaps was this. They'll come and they'll want to take Sarai as their wife. But I'll be able to fob them off. As her brother, as her guardian, I'll be able to kind of delay the process. But the princes of Pharaoh see her. And what do? They praised her to Pharaoh. So now Pharaoh hears about it. Not just any old Egyptian, the king of the land. And that's a problem. Because the king can do whatever he wants. And he takes Sarai. Because Sarai, after all, is only Abraham's sister. And now the problem is even greater. Because not only is Abraham's life before it was in jeopardy, now the promise is in jeopardy. Why is that? Well, look at verse 30 of chapter 11. What do we read about Sarai? Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Now that is a very important phrase. Because it's going to be a theme that works itself out through the story of Abraham. And the point it's making here is this. God is going to work in this barren situation. God is going to fulfill his promises through Sarai. I think it's indicating that. And so now, Sarai is with Pharaoh, and the whole promise of God, the whole program of God, is now in jeopardy. It's like Abraham has tried to fix something, and he's just made it worse. Have you ever done that? I remember, I'm notorious in my family for doing it. With printers. You know, there's something wrong with the cartridge, and you end up breaking the whole printer. It's like that. He's tried to fix something. He's just made it worse. And what I want you to notice is the context for this great failure. The context is unswerving obedience and worship. In the paragraph before, or in the pericope before, in verse 4, we read about Abraham's obedience. So Abraham went as the Lord had told him. And then we read about God, Abraham worshipping God, verse 7. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I'll give you this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him, verse 8 of chapter 12. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. The previous part of this chapter, tells us about Abraham's unswerving obedience. It's amazing. He gave up everything to follow God. And he worshipped God. Amazing obedience. But now, what's happened? He's come crashing down to earth. Before we're too critical of Abraham, aren't we just exactly the same? One minute, we can be worshipping God, can't we? In church. And the next minute, we can be at each other's throats. One minute, we can be here praising God. The next, we can sin and fall. Isn't that true? Isn't that true of the human heart? We can be heroes one minute. We can be great. We can be thinking we're doing great. The next minute, we can fall. We can come crashing down. Isn't that true? Because we are at the same time saints, saved, and we are sinners, failures. Corruption remains. We live in the gap. This is another element of the gap. There is still corruption in our hearts, isn't there? But I want you to notice this as well. I want you to notice Abraham's logic. Okay, he employs a certain logic here. And it's not necessarily a bad logic. I'm trying to be charitable here. It seems that Abraham sees the promises of God in jeopardy. Notice verse 12. They will kill me, but they will let you live. Now, the promises have been made to Abraham. Verses 1 to 3. And I will make of you, that is Abraham, a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you at the end of verse 3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The promises are located in Abraham. What happens to the promise if he dies? Surely the promise, the program has been obliterated. And so Abraham is perhaps thinking here, well, I've got to save my bacon here. I can't die. What happens to God's promise if I die? And so he thinks, well, I'll just do this little act of unfaithfulness to preserve the bigger picture, to preserve the forwarding of God's promises and plans. Just this little thing, but this little thing will ensure that the bigger picture is maintained. Can't we use that logic ourselves? What about the boy or the girl who is getting friendly with a non-Christian boy or girl? And they think, well, if I go out with them and get married to them, you know, maybe I would be able to influence them and bring them to Christ. You know, this small act of doing something that's not in accordance with God's word, that will enable me to do something greater. Or perhaps a job promotion. Oh, I've got this great possibility of a job promotion, which means I'll have more influence on those underneath me. And I'll be able to use it for advantage, for the gospel's sake. You know, it'll mean missing my family a lot and not being able to get to church much. But you know, there's a bigger picture in view, isn't there? Or perhaps in academia, this can be seen. Perhaps if you're in a theological department or whatever, you can think, well, there's this great post there. It's going to mean I'm going to have to, you know, cut out some of the stuff I believe, you know, about the infallibility of the scriptures. But, you know, this is a great post. I want the kingdom to be extended. And there may be a whole host of other ways in which we can do that. But there's a great problem with that logic. It misses out the major factor, and that's God. Right? Look at verse 3 of chapter 12. What had God promised to Abraham? I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. In other words, God says to Abraham, I've got your back covered. I've got your back covered. Abraham didn't need to fear for his life because God had his back covered. In other words, how are we to respond to this great gap that we have, or this small gap now, between the reality and promise? How are we to deal with this now but not yet? How are we to deal with the suffering and struggles and contradictions that we face in this life? Are we to try and read providence and decide for ourselves? Or are we rather to trust God's word? Do we trust our fallible interpretation of providence? Or do we trust the infallible word of God and his promise? We need to say, and we need to learn to say, and this is, God graciously teaches us to do this. We need to say, let God be true, and every man a liar. We need to ask God to help us to put his word first, even when it's tough. Let God be true, and every man a liar. But that's not the end of the story. We've seen famine. We've seen failure. Finally, I want you to see faithfulness. Faithfulness. How does God respond to Abraham? Doesn't God have every right to cast off Abraham? Abraham, you've failed. You've made a mess. What a mess you are. You're meant to be my representative in the In you are all the promises. And look what you've done. You bungled it. You disaster. Get out of my face. Is that what he says? What does God do? Hasn't an employer who has a bad employee the right to just sack them? Does God sack Abraham? God has the right, doesn't he? Yes, according to justice. But no, according to promise. God has promised certain things to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. Is God going to leave Abraham on the shelf and pick up someone else? No. Why? Because God is faithful to his promises. And notice how God wonderfully intervenes. Verse 17, but the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai. God intervenes. God gets his hands dirty. God gets in there and he rescues Abraham from the mess that he was in. He delivers them through a pagan king. It's amazing, isn't it? See the integrity of Pharaoh here. You said she was your sister, but she's your wife. Go away. This is wrong. Amazing. God's means and methods. Unexpected. Unusual. And the great thing is this. I love this. This is the kind of the gloss. This is the icing on the cake. And it makes it taste so good. In verse 16, what do we see? Abraham has sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys and camels. What do we read in verse 2 of chapter 13? Now Abraham was very rich. God gives to Abraham loads of stuff. Abraham's made a mess. And God lavishes on him so many things that he leaves with more than he came in. It's amazing, isn't it? God doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He blesses us over and abundantly, above what we can think or imagine. We can sin, we can fall, but he picks us up and he gives us more. That's amazing. You should be bowled over by that. You know, our media is so, and perhaps rightly so in certain respects, so quick to clamp down on certain public members who make mistakes. Our politicians, and so forth. And they're just like at them. You know, like dogs at the heels of someone who's running away from a dog. Whatever the term is. They're like that, aren't they? They go for it. Is God like that? Does God rub our nose in it? And then cast us off? No. He teaches us. He disciplines us. He rebukes us. But then he lifts us and he lavishes on us even more than we had before. It's like the story, isn't it, in Les Miserables, when Jean Valjean, if you've seen it, I've not actually seen it, but Bethan loves it, and I know the story, when the priest, isn't it, Jean Valjean steals from the priest, steals some golden candlesticks or something like that, and he gets caught stealing, thieving, Jean Valjean does, and gets taken to the priest. And the people who've caught him say, this man says you gave him this, but we know he's stolen it. And what does the priest say? Oh yeah, I gave it to him. And you know what, Jean Valjean, you forgot all the other stuff that I was going to give you. He gives him more. He'd stolen from him, but he gives him more because that's what God is like. Of course, the difference in the gospel is that in Les Miserables, justice and grace can't be reconciled. But in the gospel, they're both reconciled in Christ. Christ receives the justice, the punishment, the guilt, the sin, but we receive the grace, don't we? They're both the gospel is better than Les Miserables, okay? In case you were wondering that this morning. It is. Justice and grace meet in Christ. You know, this is an exodus for Abraham. An exodus moment. A rescue moment. The word actually used for Abraham being sent is the same word as the word that Israel are given for being sent. And you see the parallels here with Israel. Do you remember? Why were they in Egypt? Because of a famine. That's why Joseph and Jacob and all of them went to Egypt. It's Egypt. Look at the plagues. Like Israel. God sent plagues on Pharaoh. And what happened when Israel left? They left with loads of things. The Egyptians gave them a load of stuff, didn't they, as they left. And they had loads of gold, trinkets and so forth. This is an exodus. This is a rescue operation. Why does God do it? He does it because he is faithful to his promises. God will do what he says. He has promised to Abraham that he will bless him. And whatever happens, he's going to bless Abraham. You remember the words in Exodus 2. Why did God rescue Israel in a similar manner? We read in verse 24 of chapter 2. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. We have a faithful God who sticks to his promises. We have a God who is concerned about his own name, actually. His own honor. So that even when we fail, he will get honor for himself. He will get glory for himself. Where is your security here this morning? Is it in your own obedience? Is it in your own strength? Is it in your own achievements? Your security lies entirely in God's faithfulness, in God's promises, in God's character. That's where it lies. God is faithful. God is gracious. Is that where you are putting your trust this morning? In this God? The God who is faithful. The God who is like that net and catches us and puts us back up again. And enables, as we read in verse 4, Abraham to go back to the same place from where he'd gone to worship God. He'd left Bethel and Ai, and he brings him back to worship him. Is your trust in him? Not in yourself. Not in your own obedience, achievements, record, but in him. Because we do fail. But here is a God who never fails. A God who will keep you. Who will keep you till the end. When the gap is completely gone. When we will enter the new heavens and the new earth. When we will enter the promised land. He is our God. This is the God we have. Do you trust him? Is that where your trust lies? Let's pray together. Oh Lord God and Heavenly Father, we bless you that you are the God that you are, greater than we could imagine. Lord, you are incomprehensible and yet you reveal yourself. You speak to us. And we praise you that your faithfulness is unrelenting, that your mercies are new every morning, that you're a God who does not treat us as our sins deserve, but who rescues us and catches us for us to be able to serve you again and makes us more and more dependent on you. We trust in you, our shield and our defender. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.